Bibles to the sermon text for this morning, Mark chapter 15. I will begin reading at verse 33. Mark 15, beginning at verse 33, this is the Word of God. Let us give careful attention to it. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked whether he was already dead. And when he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Thus far, God's holy word, it is the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we acknowledge that we need you. We need your help. We need your help to look at this and at what is happening here. And we need your help to believe it. Oh, Father, we need your help to understand what's going on here. We pray, our Father, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would work in us, guiding us into all truth, that we might not just understand it and believe it, but we would love what we find written here, and that we would respond appropriately. We ask it in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. It's a question that's been asked often by many people, not just in our interesting times, but in other times as well. It's even been asked from this pulpit before, and so it is with fear and trepidation that I give you a bit of a rerun. But the question goes something like this: what's wrong with people? I'm confident I've had that asked about me as well. So I'm not picking on anyone. But what is wrong with people? What is wrong with us? What is wrong with humanity? And you'll get a lot of different answers to that question, won't you? There's a multiplicity of answers. There are a multiplicity of solutions. You've got scientific solutions, and you've got political solutions, and you've got psychological solutions, and just all kinds of proposals for the problem and their solution. But dear friends, at the very heart of it, and this is the very heart of it, we have a cancer. None of us wants to hear that from our doctor. And what's the solution to the cancer? We got to cut it out. It's a serious problem, and it's got to be dealt with. We want to kill it. And what's really wrong? What's wrong with people? What's wrong with you? And what's wrong with me? Is our rebellion. We've rebelled against our Creator. We have said to our Creator, no thank you, I'll go my own way. No thank you, I'll figure it out for myself. And it has landed us in the mess we're in. You see, the fact of the matter is, we sin daily. And by sin, I mean rebellion against our Creator, against His character, against His person, against His will. And what do we earn for our rebellion? We earn the wages of a traitor, don't we? It's death. And with every sin, we're just piling up our wages. Death upon death. And this death is not merely physical death. That is an aspect of it. But much more importantly, our wages is eternal death. Eternal separation from the one for whom and by whom we have been created. Separation from the one for which we were made for fellowship with Him. And this death that we earn for our rebellion is nothing short of separation from that one for whom we have been created. It is the utter loss of all possibility of fellowship, companionship, relief. This spiritual death, this eternal separation, is a suffering forever in the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, to use the words of Jesus. And the fact of the matter is, either we pay the penalty of our sin, or another pays for us. But who could do that? I can't pay for your sin. I've got my own that I have to pay for. And vice versa. The Scriptures tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. There's not a single one out there that's going to be able to pay for my sin, because they've got to pay for their own. But there is one, isn't there? There is one. That is Jesus of Nazareth, the man born of God. He is God and man in one person. He is God in human flesh. And we have walked with Jesus in our study of Mark, haven't we? And we have seen clearly the evidences that He is indeed God in the flesh. And here, as we see Him on the cross, dying, we find Him descending into hell for the salvation of His people, undergoing that separation from God, that suffering in outer darkness for the salvation of His people. In this text, we see that Christ died and was buried for the salvation of all who would trust in Him. And there are three points that I want to get across this morning. I'm sure there's more that we can draw out. But first, look at this. We see here, as we have observed Him throughout the Gospel of Mark, we see Christ the King. And here we see Christ the King suffered abandonment. It says in verse 33, "And when the sixth hour had come..." Now, Mark is measuring time in the Roman way. And kind of the same... I'm sorry, not in the Roman way. He's... He is measuring time in the Jewish way, the Hebrew way. So the sixth hour from sunrise. So it's around noon. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." So from noon until three, there is darkness. In Luke, it says the sun was eclipsed. Now, Luke does not mean to say there was literally a solar eclipse. What he is saying is the light of the sun was blotted out. It was dark. And we know this was no ordinary solar eclipse because the darkness phase of a solar eclipse does not last 3 hours. We don't know what this was. There have been attempts at explaining it. It is pretty clear that it was a relatively local phenomenon. It was over the whole land that is Israel. It is perhaps like the darkness that fell on Egypt when God was visiting the plagues upon Egypt. There was a darkness that fell upon Egypt. And so we see darkness. And what is this? Well, think about it. Doesn't sin love darkness? Ask any law enforcement officer and they'll tell you it's after dark that bad stuff really begins to happen. Though in our day, it seems increasingly it's in the light as well. Sin loves darkness. And is this not God giving sinners what they want? In John it says that in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. But men love the darkness more than the light. So here, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, darkness descends. It is a sign of the judgment of God. But it's also Jesus hanging on the cross, entering into that darkness. And Jesus, at the ninth hour, cries with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He is quoting from Psalm 22. And if you go and you read that psalm, having walked just these last few weeks through the crucifixion narrative, you know Psalm 22. You can read Psalm 22 and you would think the psalmist was looking at what was going on Golgotha. The psalmist, carried by the Holy Spirit, prophesying of the experience of Christ on the cross. And that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, Jesus, being fully man, experiences separation from God. He experiences the horror of God being utterly absent from Him. and bystanders mock. It says some bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he was calling Elijah." He's calling Elijah. They knew, these bystanders, they would have known Psalm 22. And there is a difference between the Hebrew for "my God" and the Hebrew for "Elijah." But they laugh, even in giving him a drink, because subsequent to this, he says, and we know this from one of the other Gospels, he says, "I thirst." So a man runs and gets a sponge and dips it in sour wine. It was the poor man's drink of the day, and brings it, lifts it up to Jesus. And Jesus takes a sip so that he can speak the last two words he utters on the cross. You see it here, Christ utterly abandoned. Even abandoned of basic compassion. It wasn't really out of compassion that they're giving him a drink. It's out of mocking. Here, let's give him some of this. Let's see if Elijah will come down and take him down from the cross. And yet we're told in Scripture, think about a Joshua. In Joshua 1:9, God says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Think about the entire message of the Bible. Isn't the entire message of the Bible summed up in one word? Emmanuel? God with us? Doesn't Jesus himself say to his disciples on that very night in which he was betrayed, saying, "I will not leave you alone. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." And he says, "I will send the Holy Spirit. I will send you another Comforter, and he will be with you and be in you." Isn't he the one who said, "I am with you always," after giving the disciples the impossible task of making disciples of all the nations? "I am with you always." You see, Jesus Christ the King suffered abandonment, being utterly cut off, so that all who trust in him may never be abandoned. But that's not all. We see Christ the King suffering the abandonment, but we also see him giving himself up to death. It says, after he took that sip, and Jesus uttered a loud cry. And we know from the other Gospels that that cry was, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And breathed his last. He raised himself up one final time for a breath. And with that final breath, cries out to God, yielding himself. Do you hear what he's saying? "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He is voluntarily giving himself up to death. Here we see our high priest offering himself up as the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And we immediately see the beginning of the Father's acceptance of his sacrifice. Because we're told in the very next verse, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, if you think about the temple, in the temple there in Jerusalem, you had the outer court, the inner court, and then you had inside the temple two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. And the priests could go in and out of the holy place, but only once a year could they go through the curtain into the Holy of Holies. And they could only go in there with the blood of the sacrifice of atonement.
It was only with the blood of the sacrifice that the priest could go in there, where the presence of God was. And so what we see is that curtain that separated everybody from the very presence of God gets torn from top to bottom. No one might say, well, it was frayed. It was getting old. It was about time to be replaced. But a frayed curtain, if they're going in and out of that curtain, it would fray from the bottom and in multiple places, not just in one. Well, it was the earthquake that did it. How would an earthquake tear a curtain in one place from top to bottom? Is this not the very hand of God taking hold of that curtain and tearing it? And in tearing that curtain, what is He signaling? He is signaling that because of the death of Christ, because of the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of His people, there is now access into the very presence of the Creator God of the universe for all who would trust in Him. All who are covered with the blood of the Lamb can go into the very presence of God. We don't need to wait for the high priest to kill a goat. We can go in Christ into His presence. This is why what it says in Hebrews 10. Didn't we read that earlier? Where it says that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh. See, when the body, we observed the Lord's Supper today, when the body of Christ was broken, access was gained for us who trust in Him to the Father. Now the question is why? Why would Jesus undergo the pangs of hell, abandonment by the Father, death itself? Why would He do this for a bunch of rebels? Don't we know that verse? It's John 3:16. For God so loved. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life, eternal access. In 1 John 4, in verse 10, I'm turning to it because I don't trust my memory. 1 John 4, in verse 10, we read, "In this the love of God was made manifest." I'm sorry. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It's love. Greater love has no man than this, that He laid down His life for His friends. You are my friends. And it leaves a final question. It's third point. That's why it's final point. How will you respond? So look at the text for a minute. Will you respond with the kind of willful misunderstanding and mocking that we find in the text before us? This kind of deliberate misconstruing of what Jesus is saying from the cross when He cries out, "Eloi, Eloi," He's calling Elijah. You know, there wasn't any confusion here. They knew very well what He was saying.
It wasn't like a Southerner trying to understand somebody from Boston or vice versa. They understood very well. But they're making fun of him. They're mocking him. Even with the descent of this weird darkness and the cold that would have accompanied it. Willfully misunderstanding and misconstruing his words and mocking him. Or maybe like Pilate, who knew he was innocent and yet put his finger to the wind and figured out the wind was blowing that way, and so that he let Jesus be crucified. How are you responding to what God in Christ has done? Or perhaps it's with confession. Confession of the truth about Jesus. Isn't this what we hear from the centurion? When the centurion, verse 39, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last. In this way. This centurion, he would have been the commander of the soldiers who actually nailed Jesus to the cross. He would have supervised the whole thing, and it was his responsibility to be there to make sure there were no shenanigans. Nobody came along and took somebody down from the cross before they were dead or something like that. He was there to see it through to the end, and he would have seen many of these. He would have seen people hanging on the cross, screaming epithets at passersby, declaring their innocence even as they're hanging there dying, jeering at the crowds even as the crowds jeer at them. He would have seen all that. But then he sees Jesus. And he's standing there watching the whole thing. And he sees the calm of Jesus. And he hears the words of Jesus. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he sees how Jesus voluntarily gives up his life. It was common that they would have to come and break the legs of men who were, of people who were being crucified, because they could live for a good while shoving themselves up to breathe. And so they would come and break the legs so that they could no longer pull themselves up. But Jesus voluntarily gave himself over to death. And this centurion standing there says, truly this man was the Son of God. He confesses with his mouth the truth about Jesus. In Romans 10, verse 9, we're told that if we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. Now, those of you who know that verse know I left something out. I'll get there. Because, dear friends, we must not stop at acknowledging the truth. Do you confess the Apostles' Creed and say, there you go, amen, that's it? I've done my God bit. That's good. But Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This confession must come from the heart. I don't know about this centurion. His confession may very well have come from the heart. We do know there's a Roman centurion later in the book of Acts. His whole household comes to Christ. But that brings us to a question of devotion. A question of devotion. Look at verse 40. It says, there were also women looking on from a distance. There are women there And as a matter of fact, there are at least four women. There are three that are named here in Mark. Mary Magdalene, from whom Jesus cast out seven demons. Mary, the mother of James the younger and Joseph. And Salome, who was the mother of James and John, the disciples. Plus, we know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was also there. And we know that John, the disciple, was there. And that's it. Think about that. Where are the other 10 disciples? But where are these women? Do you see the devotion? They're not off hiding somewhere for fear that the Jews are going to come arrest them. They're there. They're watching from a distance. And we're told that these women, when Jesus was in Galilee, they followed Him and ministered to Him. And there are also many other women who came up with Him to Jerusalem. Do you see how Scripture elevates women? They're witnesses to all that's going on, even though the testimony of a woman was not to be regarded as reliable. And yet this is what God does. He elevates their role because they are equally in the image of God. And these women, in devotion to Jesus, are right there. They were serving Him and the disciples from their own means. We see this in Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. You can read it on your own. They were serving and helping Jesus out of their own pocketbooks. Rendering acts of devotion to Him. And we'll see it again. We'll see it as they're watching where He's buried. We'll see it on that resurrection day. And so the question is, you've confessed Jesus as Lord. That's wonderful. But are you devoted to Him? Is your life about Him? Is your focus Him? Have you set your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith? But there's something else. When we talk about our response to Jesus, there is a fourth element, and that is courageous service. And isn't that what we see with Joseph of Arimathea? I'm not going to take the time to reread the text, but since this was the day before the Sabbath, Sabbath would begin at sunset on that Friday. That evening, meaning after 3 p.m. but before 6 p.m., Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. And look at what it says about Joseph. He was a respected member of the council. We are told elsewhere that he was a wealthy man. And he was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. He was a member of that Sanhedrin that so hatefully convicted Jesus in that kangaroo court. Found him guilty by reason of his own words, and sentenced him to death, and then conspired with Pilate to have him crucified. That Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea was a member of that Sanhedrin, but he clearly was not consenting in what they did. He took courage. Now, why did this take courage? It took courage because cancel culture is nothing new. We see it in the Bible. The man born blind that was healed by Jesus on the Sabbath got kicked out of the synagogue. Got told, you're no longer a Jew, for his affirmation of what Christ had done for him. And it's not the only place. And so Joseph is taking a huge risk, not just his reputation, but his position to do this. He takes the body of Jesus and he, out of his own funds, buys a linen shroud and wraps him in it and lays it in his tomb. And he rolled the stone against the entrance. This took courage. And dear friends, increasingly, it takes courage to testify of the truth of the Word of God, the truth about Jesus. And dear friends, there is a summons here to us all. Do you love Jesus? He loves you. Do you love Jesus? Will you render even courageous service to Him? You see, Christ the King died and was buried for all who trust in Him. Do you trust in Him? Does your life show it? Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father,